Hello, and welcome to Lectionary at Lunch. This week we begin a few weeks, at least, on 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Primarily, well, I guess here we'll be working through the first four chapters primarily for a while. And overview, I guess just briefly, as you're, I'm sure, aware, is the focus in these chapters on unity and leadership. And specifically, how the unity of the church, which is given by God in Christ through the Spirit, has been broken down by division. People following after leaders, who are the good speakers, who are the personalities, and apparently some of the personalities have made it worse. And so we'll see quite a bit here of relevance for today, actually. Perhaps more for pastors than for church in general, but we'll get into that in the weeks ahead. The pericope for this week is verses 1 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 1. And as I suspect often happens with the introductory matters in the letters, we kind of skip over the first few verses. I really have come to believe that that's a mistake, and that the first few verses of any of Paul's letters are among the most significant in the entire letter. Paul knows how to make an argument, and he constructs his letters very specifically and precisely in order to achieve his desired effect as Word of God. And so we need to consider what he does here and see how he sets up the rest of the book. It is a nice pericope division here. They did a good job this time. Verse 10, which we'll get to next week, is in fact the theme verse or the goal verse of the entire book. So it is a good jumping off point. And as you look at your Nestle text, you see that there's a nice gap, a space between the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. So you do have kind of two sections here. One to 3 is the sender, the greetings, and the addressees. And 4 through 9 is a thanksgiving section, although, as we'll see, a rather carefully laid out thanksgiving section. So, to the text. By the way, I'll just refer you to a couple of pieces here. If you're looking for material on 1 Corinthians, I would suggest pretty strongly the Big Fat Erdman's Commentary by Anthony Thistleton. He does have a lot of stuff there. He covers way more than you'll probably ever need. But I do find he has a very helpful approach. He has an Anglican background, and so he's not averse to a sacramental approach. And I think he's got some very good ways of approaching the letter. The Concordia commentary you may already have. That would be serviceable. If the Thistleton commentary is too expensive or too much, Erdman's did produce I think it's called a shorter pastoral commentary or something like that by Anthony Thistleton on 1 Corinthians. And it's not really just a précis of the larger commentary, not just kind of cutting and pasting and shortening it like some series often do. Rather, it's taking the sort of results of the commentary on 1 Corinthians and casting it in a preaching and teaching vein. So it will give you discussion starter questions, thought starter questions, ways you might approach things, things that people might ask about. It's a very helpful little tool. I'm not sure it's really a standalone apart from a technical commentary, but it is a nice idea starter to get things going for teaching and preaching. I did just receive a couple days ago a new commentary, I believe published by Erdman's. It's the White and Blue series, Pillar Commentary series. Maybe that's Baker. One of the authors is Rossner. And I know it's brand new, but as I skimmed through it initially, I didn't really see much that would set it apart from Thistleton. And I think Thistleton is probably still superior. But anyway, so there's your if you want to order a couple commentaries to get you through the next few weeks, there's a couple suggestions. To verse 1. The sender of the letter, always in the nominative case. So, Paulus, Kletos, Apostolos, Christou Jesu, Dia, Thelemitos, Theou, Kaisosthenes, Ha Adolphos. So, two senders. And I know we often give the co-senders of Paul short shrift, but, you know, he's listed Paul, comma, and then as a positives, two nominatives, or a descriptive and a nominative. So called apostle, chosen apostle. Although every translation runs that way, although I, given Paul's usage, as we'll see later on, called ones is not sort of simply an adjective, but it could be a description. If you are called, you are in the people of God. Let's put it that way. So you could actually split this up, and I think it might be more accurate, although no translation would do this. Paul, comma, one who is called, comma, apostle, comma, well, not a comma, apostle of Christ Jesus. And again, just to reflect on this, apostolos doesn't yet mean sort of super pastor or something the way it does in later church history. Here it means one who was sent by Christ Jesus with his message. We've chosen to transliterate rather than translate this word. Paul, who is called, who is apostle of Christ Jesus, through what agency? Diathelematos theou. He is apostle by the will of God. So no human authority. This is, of course, laid out in more detail in Galatians, in a conflicted situation as well. Co-sender, Sosthenes. Don't have a lot of data on Sosthenes, except here he's a brother. So he's also part of this ecclesia, part of this people of God. So there's your co-senders. Then your addressees will always be in the dative case. So verse 2, te ecclesia tu theou, te ouse en corintho, hegias menois en Christo Jesu, kletois hagiois, sin pasantois epiclumenois ta anima tu curiu hemon Jesu Christu, en pantetapo aton kai hemon. Now, rather intricate wording here. Okay. First, who is he writing to? To the Church of God. Now, this phrase, Church of God, in Paul's letters, is always used of sort of the worldwide church. The oikumene is a later usage for that. So he is writing to the entire church. This is very consistent in Paul's letters, the Church of God. It parallels the Septuagint usage of the phrase and is a translation of the Hebrew Kahal Yahweh, the congregation of God, the congregation of Yahweh. So it's a term for, in the Old Testament, Israel, the people of God, and now in New Testament, the New Testament people of God, those who are called in Christ Jesus. By the way, I'll refer you to, there's a lot of ecclesiology and theology of the church in this section. I did a bit of work on this a couple of years ago in the, I think it's the July 2008 issue of the Concordia Journal, and I'll refer you to that rather than discuss it all here. So to the Church of God is the first addressee, okay? And let's hold that thought for a minute. Then you have this odd phrase, te ouse en corintho. So ouse is the present participle of eimi. It's a strange usage, though, here, and one that's very difficult to translate. To the Church of God, the one which is in Corinth. Now, that's a rather unusual way to phrase that, and I think Thistleton does a very nice job of showing how what Paul is doing here is setting up already the rest of the letter. To the Church of God, which finds its instantiation, you might say, in Corinth. That is to say, you don't have the Church of Corinth or in Corinth, which is their own little thing, and then the Church in Rome, which is their own little thing, and the Church in Thessalonica, which is their own little thing. You have one Church of God, which is located discreetly in different locations. So Corinth, Rome, Thessalonica, whatever, are all part of the same church of God. And Paul will bring this up four times in the letter, where he'll talk about things that none of the other churches do, that Corinth is doing, as a reminder that if you're off on your own, something is wrong. So right away, he is forcing the Corinthians to conceive of themselves as something larger than their own little group. Okay? I should say, too, when we think church in Corinth, we're not talking about sort of one congregation on the corner of Main and Fifth or something like this, but it's sort of a conglomeration of house churches. Again, this is laid out in that Concordia Journal article, but we don't have time to go into that here. Okay, he continues then. So, Church of God, the one which is in Corinth. Now, another description. Hagias Menois, beloved in Christ Jesus. The Hagias Menois is a perfect middle participle. You can tell it's a participle because with participle forms, the augment will fall away. But here, the eta remains, and so you have a perfect, even though it's not a present, or I'm sorry, what am I thinking here? Indicative verb. There we go. So from the verb hagiazo, so beloved in Christ Jesus, who's the one doing the beloving? I guess you'd say God, whose church they are a part of. And then another description, kletos hagios. And see, you remember earlier in verse 1, he had kletos. Paul is a called one. Here, the Corinthians are called holy ones, called saints, if you will, but holy ones is probably better. Kletos in Paul is always going to refer to you might say conversion, okay? When they change from being not of the people of God to being part of the people of God. Very consistent usage, very theologically loaded term for Paul. God does the calling, and in Paul, when God calls, you're in. It's a little bit different usage, by the way, from what Jesus does in the Gospels, where, you know, many are called, but few are chosen. Paul doesn't use called in a sense of invitation. He uses called in a sense of made into a member of the people of God. Romans is very clear on this. Now here. So the church of God was in Corinth. Then an individual description, beloved in Christ Jesus, a little corporate, called holy ones, again, corporate. But now he pulls it back out to the larger church of God. Okay, so he's writing to the Church of God, which is in Corinth, along with sin, pasin, all those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place. Okay, so epikalumenois, there's your present participle from epikaleo, the epsilon contract there just turns to into omicron upsilon. And then your middle terminations for the participle. So, beloved in Christ, to those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, that is, all those who are part of the people of God at the beginning of verse 2. And then this odd phrase, auton kai hemon, genitive of possession. And you notice this goes back to kuriu hemon. Okay, so the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's not just our Lord, us little group in Corinth. He is the Lord of all people who call upon his name. So there's one Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, to use Ephesians language. And again, he's reminding Corinth that they are not unique. They are not on their own. They are part of this one church which has Jesus Christ as Lord. And so he governs over his church locally and universally. He'll do the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12, where the first 27 verses deal with the body in Corinth. And then in verse 28, he switches to the body, meaning the church worldwide. And again, uses Church of God, of course, in that section. He's reminding the Corinthians here that they're part of this larger church. Okay. Verse 3, we can cover quickly, kairos himin, kai irene apotheu patros himon, kai kuriu Yesu Christu. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. you know, it's probably a good idea to count up the number of occurrences of kurios here. So he had one in verse 2. Here's another one in verse 3. It's going to become pretty obvious that the word kurios is going to be key for Corinth, that they do not decide how things go. The Lord decides how things go. He is the one who reigns over all creation and reigns in his church. And it's going to show up again and again and again in this letter. Okay, now the thanksgiving, verse 4. Oikaristo, tothaomu, pantote, perihimon, epi te karate, tu theu, te dothese, humin, en Christo, Jesu. Okay, so I give thanks, I rejoice, present tense, very common. To my God, always, pantote, adverb, concerning you, perihimon, or with respect to you, epi te karate. Here, epi, because of the grace in the dative, or probably here better, gift, not grace in the sense of this grace which saves you, but rather the gift which he's given you. And then he lists the gifts actually in verse 6, 7, 8. So I think it's better to take this as the gift of God. But anyway, te dothese, here you have the aorist participle from didymi, over the grace of God, and now te dothese, introducing a relative clause by the participle, which is given or was given to us, I'm sorry, to you, in Christ Jesus. So if you are in Christ, huge Pauline phrase, if you've been baptized into Christ, made a part of his church, God gives his gifts. Okay? And so Paul gives thanks that God has given his gifts to Corinth. Now, what are these? Verse 5. Hata in panta eplutus, I'm sorry, eplutis theta en auto, en pata logo, kai pase gnose. Okay? Because in all things, panta with the dative here, or panta as a dative, neuter, because in all things, okay, now we have the aorist passive from plutidzo, you were wealthified, I don't know, made rich, what do we use for English? You were enriched. There we go. Because in all things you were enriched, sort of like bread, I guess, white bread, which is enriched with vitamins or something. Anyway, because in all things you were enriched in him. So there's your en auto, en Christo language again. Now, what is the all things? It's not sort of, you know, Joel Osteenism where you get all things, all money, something like this. But in every logo, in every... Now, here it's not word meaning vocable. In fact, it hardly ever is in the New Testament. But in every utterance, every speech, every act of speaking. And he's going to flesh this out in 1:18, which is the logos of the cross, the speaking about the cross, the preaching of the cross. So he's enriched you in all speaking and in all knowledge. Now, this is going to be big because the Corinthians are all about knowledge. Okay, we know that knowledge is good, but knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So knowledge is going to be a huge theme in Corinth later on in this letter. So he's enriched you with speaking and knowledge. Verse 6, kathos to marturion to Christu ebebiothe en humin. Okay, so just as the testimony to Christu, now here the genitive has to be an object, just as the testimony about Jesus Christ, and then ebebaiothe is from the verb bebaiao, which is really weird looking. It looks like a perfect, but the stem is actually bebaiao, and then the future is bebaioso with the omega before the sigma. And here you have the aorist passive stem, ebebaiothein, and then third person singular, ebebaiothe. So, Bebaiao means to confirm. So just as the testimony about Jesus Christ was confirmed, and here en humin in Paul is going to be among you. It's not in you like I got my own little personal Jesus kind of thing, but the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Okay, so what he's getting at is the preaching about the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, which has as its object Christ, was shown to be effective among the Corinthians because they actually were called, they were converted, they were baptized, and there's evidence that the Spirit of God is working among them. Okay, so this is a good thing. Paul gives thanks for this, that the testimony about God is confirmed among them. And so what's the result? Verse 7, hasta hemas me husterestai en medeni, sorry, kars mate apekdekamenos ten apokalypsin tu kariu hemon Jesu Christu. With the result that husterestai is a little bit uncommon from hustereo is the stem. And here you have the present infinitive middle form with this sigma theta, hosta with the infinitive. So with the result that you do not lack in anything or in any gift. See, that's why charisma or karate is probably more gift, but here charism is certainly a gift. In any gift. Now here the present middle participle from apekdekomai. While you are waiting or awaiting the apocalypsis, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ is certainly his return, when he is made known as Lord of all creation, not just Lord in his church. So Paul is talking about this in-between time. The Corinthians are not lacking in anything while they are waiting for Jesus to return. And so he's already getting at the issues that are going to come up in several places about sort of almost an over-realized eschatology. Most clearly this comes up in chapter 15, but Paul will kind of mock them in, I think it's chapter 4, where he's like, oh, you guys are already kings. Already you are so spiritual. Already you have everything. You know, it's this sarcasm that Paul really slaps him with later on in this section. Here he's framing it properly. You are waiting for the revelation, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, there's your third occurrence now in verse 7 of Kurios. So he's the one who reigns, and on the last day will be shown to be the one who reigns to all people. Okay? Now, what is Jesus' work until this revealing happens? Verse 8, hos, relative pronoun, nom that is singular, referring back to Jesus, who also, now here you have the future with the sigma and the omega, bebaioso, in the future stem, who also will confirm you, and then haos telus, with the accusative now, extent of time, up to the end, okay, on ekletus, so I guess I didn't read this yet, on ekletus en te himera tu kuriu himon Jesu Christu, until the, who will sustain you, sorry, until the end, up to the end, blameless. So humas is the accusative object of bebaiose, but then the accusative participle, so you have a double accusative, anekletus, who will confirm you as a blameless one on or in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus comes at his revelation, he will confirm you now and on the last day as a blameless one by the preaching of the cross. Again, he's going to lay this out in the next section. By the way, there's your another occurrence of Kurios, verse 8. So fourth occurrence of Kurios. All right, then verse 9. Pistos hathaos, predicate nominative. God is faithful. Faithful to himself, faithful to his promises, faithful to his people, but probably most clearly in Old Testament theology and in Paul as well, faithful to himself. He's going to do what he says he's going to do, and so he always remembers his covenant promises. So God is faithful. De hu ekletheta es koinonion tu huiu atu, Jesu Christu tu kuriu hemon. Through whom, and then ekletheta is the aorist passive indicative from kaleo. So it is a nice inclusio with kletos in verse 1 and kletos in verse 2. Through whom, who is the relative pronoun there with the rough breathing and the circumflex, genitive singular. Dia is used of agency. Often the grammars will describe this of intermediate agency. So the more accurate way to do this would be the hupo, which if you look at your apparatus DFG, the so-called Western uncials have turned it into sort of better Greek. But anyway, God is faithful, through whom you were called into koinonia. Notice no article, into koinonia of his son, Jesus Christ, our, for the fifth time, Lord. Okay? Now, there is a grammatical issue here. What do you do with the genitive, Jesu Christu? In English, we have difficulty because in Greek, as you, of course, well know, there's about a billion different uses of the genitive. I think Wallace lists some 25 or something like this. In English, if we just translate this as of Jesus Christ, it's only going to be possession. Whereas in Greek, the genitive doesn't always, in fact, I don't know if you know, for a majority of times, will indicate simple possession. And so every translation, at least so, you know, the common ones, the KJV, the NIV, the ESV, all simply leave this as a basic genitive, which in English makes it a possessive, and then you have to add an article in front of koinonia. So, who has called you into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the problem with that is fellowship in English doesn't mean what koinonia means in Greek. And let me explain this a little bit. Fellowship in English is sort of like, you know, Lord of the Rings, you have the Fellowship of the Ring. It's a band of hardy brethren who've gotten together to accomplish a purpose, you know. Or we have fellowship hour where we all hang out and have donuts and drink coffee and talk after church. Or we have a Christian fellowship, you know, if you're a non-denominational church. It's sort of a gathering of people, a specific group kind of thing. The problem is Paul does not use the word that way. Koinonia, and Thistleton has just an excellent discussion of this. Thistleton has come up with, I think, the best translation, although we it's too cumbersome. Our you know. Anyway, he comes up with co-participants. We are co-participants, and then the genitive is what you are co, as a group, participating in. So the best example of this is in 1 Corinthians 10, where we are koinonia of the body and blood of Christ. We are co-participants, jointly participating in receiving the body and blood of Christ. You have the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3, the koinonia in his Holy Spirit, co-participation in the Holy Spirit. Most clearly, probably in 1 Corinthians 10, if there is any fellowship in his Spirit, that is co-participation in his Spirit. Philippians 3:10, you got the same thing going on. The only example that appears to be a possessive is using koinonia in Philippians 1:5. So your koinonia in the gospel, your co-participation sort of in the work of the gospel is what's going on there. But it's not talking about sort of a specific body. There again, it's focusing on the action of the koinoneo, right, of the co-participating in. The point being is that Paul is not saying here, you are called into the fellowship of his son, as if it's like another name for the church. When Paul talks about the worldwide church or the church conceived of holistically, he always, and I mean always, uses the phrase ekklesia tou theou 13 times. He uses church of God, not church of Christ. And the only time you have ekklesia with Christ is in Romans 16:16, where he's talking about lots of house churches, and then he says that these are the churches of Christ who greet you. So here, you know, Paul's not saying you've been called into the church, koinonia, of Christ. He's saying you have been called into co-participation in Christ, which is the Pauline language of incorporation into Christ through baptism. Now, by extension, of course, if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his body, and so you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3. But it's the focus here is on being incorporated into Christ and specifically his lordship. Now, for the fifth time, Paul ends with tu kuriou haimon. So it's a misleading translation to call this that you are called into the fellowship of a son. First, because of the lack of article. Second, because of the Pauline usage that never uses Christou, Jesu Christou, to describe the worldwide assembly, the worldwide church. Third, because of the use of koinonia with the genitive throughout Paul. Every commentary, at least recent ones, translate this as fellowship in his son, Jesus Christ. So into co-participation in his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right. Now, what do you do with this passage? Sorry, I'm kind of running on here. I mean, you could do a ton, and my preference would be if you're going to preach on several sections of 1 Corinthians in a row, or if you're going to talk about this in Bible study, I would focus on church. Corinth is part of the church of God, which has Jesus as Lord. And in this church, he has given all things that they need, all their speaking, all their knowledge. They lack nothing. They are waiting by God's power until the day when Jesus is revealed, and they are now confirmed and will be on that last day confirmed as part of his people because they are in Christ. So the focus pretty clearly in these first nine verses is on being part of this church in which God gives his gifts. And I think that's a good focus in our day and age where individuality is so much the norm. We conceive of faith individualistically. We can believe in Jesus without being part of a community. We can make up faith on our own or pick and choose what we want to believe. And the result, of course, is that we become our own lords. We become, you know, to use the Genesis language, we make ourselves gods, you know. No, Jesus is Lord. It's his church. It's in him that we receive his blessings, and in his church that he gives these blessings and confirms us and preserves us until the last day. So I think that's a healthy focus, and some preaching on the church I think is timely. We live in a day and age where the fracturing of the church seems to be taken as a norm, and there's even calls in the church today to divide even further, to splinter the church even more than it already has been, as if this is God-pleasing. And I think it is healthy to reflect on the Word of God, which reminds us that there is one church and that he supplies the speaking and knowledge that is necessary in his church for life together in it. And it's by being incorporated into him, being called into fellowship with him, that we receive these blessings and relationship with one another, which is shaped and defined by having Jesus as Lord. And so whatever you preach on, whatever you focus on, Jesus as Lord, as the one who calls the shots in this group, I think is going to have to be a focus, even simply because it's five times, 2, 3, 7, 8, 9 in this pericope. Pretty clearly, this is where Paul wants to drive the Corinthians, to live as God's people with Jesus as Lord, receiving his gifts and living in his grace until the last day as his people. And for the next couple of chapters, we're going to see what this should look like, even though it doesn't in Corinth. All right? Well, blessings on your service.